let's pick up where we left off in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I think for the sake of just getting into chapter 11, we need to kind of back up into chapter 10 and last several verses, because chapter 11 is often referred to as the faith chapter. It's the chapter that deals with all of these various Old Testament saints who really manifested their faith either through works or obviously through the things that they did and didn't do. Okay, when you read this faith chapter, I think it's absolutely essential that we have a real understanding of what it is that, you know, God is looking for in our faith. But unfortunately, I guess ever since the Reformation period, there's been, I think, just a tremendous amount of misunderstanding about what our faith is supposed to entail. And our faith has got to be a faith that's alive with works. Otherwise, it shows that our faith is dead. And before we even get into this faith chapter, I think I'll just remind us what James has told us, what he said. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister without clothing and is in need of daily food, and one of you say to him, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So I think before we can get into the faith chapter, we have to understand that, hey, our faith has to be manifested by our works. It just can't simply be a matter of mental assent. I think there's too many people throughout the church today who have said, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. Yeah, I went diddy-bopping down on an altar call and accepted Christ when I was 12, and they're living like the devil or whatever. That, if their faith is not manifested by the way that they're living, then it is absolutely useless. As James says, it's a matter of just simply being a body without a spirit. It's just dead. It's actually a worthless carcass. It's worse than having no faith at all, in a sense.
And it just is common sense.
Right.
If a man says he believes something, but he does the opposite, he proves that he doesn't really believe what he says.
Right. And before we get into this faith chapter, keep something in mind, too. I mean, oftentimes Christians are lambasted for their faith in Christ as though they're some kind of, all these so-called intellectuals have this condescending attitude like, well, you people are just superstitious, or you people are very, very naive or silly or idiotic to believe. And yet, if you look at life, everybody lives by faith. I don't care who they are. Because how many things that we rely upon every day that we can't see, you know, or hear or touch or feel? I mean, how many people here have ever seen a radio wave or you know, these type of things that exist? We don't see them with our physical senses, but they're there, okay? And we live by faith in so many ways. I mean, the philosopher, for example, he lives by faith in his own ideas. Or the scientist lives in faith, not the scientist, but the evolutionist. That takes an incredible amount of faith, the faith that they exercise, okay, to believe that everything came into being by chance. I mean, and then here we are. I mean, that is an absurd amount of faith. Or there's just a number of things that it takes faith to turn on a light switch. I mean, we don't think about it, right? You turn on a light switch, you don't even think about it. You have so much faith that the light's going to go on. You get on a plane, that takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? Okay, you get in a car to turn the engine. It takes faith. Everything we do, we operate by faith. Okay, but obviously, what we're talking about here, as far as faith, it's faith in God, and our faith that has to be manifested in the way we live. But before we get to start with chapter 11, just back up a few verses from chapter 10, because what he was concluding chapter 10 was he was admonishing or encouraging or exhorting the Hebrew Christians to not give up. They had started out real well in their belief and their trust and faith in Christ, and they were, even though their property was being confiscated because they were Christians, they gladly gave it up, and they gladly were suffering persecution. But then as the time wore on, the writer of Hebrews knew that they were getting discouraged, they were getting despondent, they were wondering if it was worth it all. So now he's kind of trying to exhort them to stir up their faith. And let's face it, I've been 26 years. I'll be a Christian this year, and I think back to the time when I first became a Christian, and there was so much enthusiasm in my own heart, but not only mine, but all around me. I could see people enthusiastic about the second coming of Christ. But I don't see that today, and I don't feel that today. In all honesty, I do not feel the enthusiasm I did 25 years ago. I just don't. But I recognize, well, I can't go by my feelings. I got to continue to go by faith. And I think this is the way the Hebrews had gotten. They started out with all this enthusiasm and this expectation and this hope and everything else. But as time wore on and the drudgery set in and the dryness and the arrogance, spiritually speaking, you know, overcame them. I mean, there was just a feeling like, oh, man, you know, is it worth it? So now he's trying to stir up their faith, because what he says actually in chapter 10, beginning with verse 32, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." Now, there's an admonition there. Don't throw it away. I mean, you've come so far. You know, don't give up now. "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the persevering of the soul." Okay, so that just kind of leads into this next faith chapter. That's why I kind of want to just go over that before we even got into chapter 11. Because you got to put it in the proper context of where the writer is coming from. He's talking to the Hebrews who have become discouraged, but he's trying to stir up their faith once again. And he says in that verse 1, and chapter 11, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen." And that's the best explanation you could find as far as faith. In other words, if you have what you desire or you have what you want, you're not hoping for it, okay? But it's faith is the assurance or the things that you hope for. Okay, we are assured, okay, that there is a God, that Jesus Christ is God, that he came down, died for our sins, and that therefore we are assured that we are going to go to heaven if we put our faith in him. Even though we're not in heaven, we don't see heaven, we're not experiencing heaven, we are assured of that. So that's what a faith is. That's where you're putting your faith in him. And it's also the conviction of things not seen. I mean, okay, we don't see these things, but we are convinced of them. And I'll be honest with you. I mean, I've been a Christian for over 25 years, and I'm more convinced now of the reality of God and Jesus Christ and everything that has been promised through his word than I have in my own existence. Just simply through reading the scriptures and walking with the Lord, and it just makes perfect logical sense. I mean, to deny it, to negate it, your whole world view becomes absurd. He says in verse 2, he says, "For by it men have of old gained approval." Now he goes to the examples. "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." This was written 2,000 years ago, and they had no concept of the atoms. Now maybe Plato or Aristotle had speculated something along those lines, but let's face it. God has created the entire universe out of things that aren't seen. None of us can see with a naked eye an atom. And then you break the atom down to, you know, to quarks and whatnot. I mean, these things we know exist either through high-powered microscopes or through just mathematics, but we know that the building blocks of the universe are made of atoms and molecules. Okay, things that you can't see. Read this again. Because this was written centuries ago, and I think it's just profound. "By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of things which are visible." So in other words, the things that we see, the things that are visible, were made out of things that are invisible. Well, these are the building blocks of the universe. And the materialist might say, well, I don't believe in anything but other than I could see and touch and feel or whatever. But the irony is, our material world is basically immaterial. I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but everything that's made up of atoms and molecules is really almost all empty space. I mean, believe it or not, scientists really don't know any really logical explanation of why we couldn't get up and walk through that wall right there. Because that wall is mostly empty space, and so are we. If you were to take out all the solid matter in your body alone, just the solid matter, it would fit on the head of a pin. Because an atom, if you look at our solar system, for example, with the sun and the moon and the stars and so on and so forth, okay, just our solar system, it's almost all empty space. And just the little pieces of the planets that make up that, it's like that's kind of like what we see in an atom. So we are mostly empty space. We are made into things seen by things unseen. Okay, isn't that profound? And good science backs it up. And I don't want to get off on a tangent here, you know, and pretend that I know more than I don't. It's just simply, hey, we read this, and it just hits the nail on the head as far as the universe being created out of, you know, things that are unseen. And then he says here in verse 4, it says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, this is very, very profound. If you look at this, the story of Cain and Abel, all right, I think it's very, very significant. First of all, Abel, in a sense, was the first martyr. All right? He died for his faith. But you go back a little bit further, okay? Go back to Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, okay, their first religious act was to cover up their nakedness with, fig leaves. That was basically the first religious act. But then God came along, and what did God do? He made them clothes out of animal skins. And I'm going to tell you something. Okay, you're not going to get clothes out of animal skins without killing an animal. Okay, so what had happened, what transpired, is all implied and implicit in the scriptures of what had happened at that time when they fell, is that God took a couple of lambs, probably their pet lambs or whatever, slain them, you know, as a substitutionary death, and then skinned them, gave the animal skins to Adam and Eve as clothing. Now, we are told in Romans that faith comes through hearing the word of God. In other words, we begin to believe when we are told these about God and his word and things of God. So stop and think for a minute. Here comes Cain, here comes Abel. Now, obviously, Adam and Eve told their kids what had happened. They got kicked out of the garden, and that God, you know, made them clothes out of animal skins. And so Abel took it to heart, thinking, well, the only way that you can satisfy God is through animal sacrifices, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Okay? Now Cain, he had to think to himself, well, I'm going to give God the best of my produce, the best of, because he was a tiller of the field. Abel was a tender of the flock. So put a few things together. Now, I know I'm being a little speculative on my own part in this, okay? But put the pieces of the puzzle together, and what I see, okay, is a situation that unfolds, is that Abel heard and believed from his parents. In other words, faith comes by hearing the word of God. He knew what he had to do to approach God, so he took the best of his herd, sacrificed it to God. God found it acceptable. Cain came along and said, well, here's the produce of my land. Here's the absolute best. God rejected it. Okay, it made Cain furious. Okay, and then he made him so furious that God spoke to Cain. He says, listen, if you do what you're supposed to do, won't your countenance be lifted up? But God warned him. He said, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Remember, that's what he told him in Genesis? Well, we all know the story. Cain ended up killing his brother. And the interesting thing is that, remember, when Adam and Eve sinned, God gave the promise, first promise of the Messiah. He said that the seed, when he's talking about the serpent, he said the seed of the woman will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. So I'm willing to bet, now I'm speculating on this point, but I'm willing to bet that when Cain was born, Adam and Eve thought, well, this must be the promised Messiah. This must be the one that's going to deliver us back to our garden, okay? But instead, he became the first murderer. And look at the situation. Now, this is speculative, and maybe I'm being a little too hard on Cain, but Cain, I'm willing to bet, was a type of man who thought, I don't want to kill an animal. Why can't God accept my produce? I bet he was one of these people that was, you know, one of these save the whale type of individuals, okay? Be kind to the buffalo and the penguins and all that, right? And he's very squeamish about killing any animal. But he didn't think twice about killing his brother. And to me, I see a type of Cain in so many of the people today who are all up in arms about killing animals. They want to be us to be vegetarians. What do they call it? The Animal Liberation Front, who are out there burning down packing houses or, you know, protesting during Thanksgiving of people eating turkey and that type of thing, right? And I wondered to myself, well, how many people would stand outside of an abortion clinic and plead for the life of an unborn child? Well, they're like Cain. They're too squeamish when it comes to the death of an animal, but don't think twice about killing another human being. Okay? So you see a parallel here that I think is very profound. And Abel acted upon his belief, you know, through hearing word, and he obeyed God. Right? And it says here that about Abel, it says that he obtained testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts through faith. Though he is dead, he still speaks. So he's been dead, and yet at the same time, his faith still speaks today that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And we can, you know, the humanists will look at the situation and say, well, Cain, his intention was good. I mean, why couldn't God accept him? Well, how many people have that? Well, they think they're going to get to heaven with good intentions, but we've all heard the old thing, that the road to hell is paved with good intentions, that people are not going to get to heaven any other way than obedience, and that obedience comes in faith, putting our faith in Christ. Okay? So that's what...
Does that actually say why God didn't accept him?
No, it doesn't say. It doesn't say.
It doesn't
give you the details. Okay? Okay, that's why I'm saying
he could have even just given it with the wrong heart or attitude.
Oh, he could have, but
grudgingly, with compulsion or whatever. I mean, you don't really know.
I'm willing to bet that he was sincere, but just like so many people today who are sincere, but the Bible says there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Okay. They are sincere, but they're dead wrong because they're not being obedient to God the way Abel was. Okay, and you're right. I'm being speculative, and I wasn't doubting what you said.
I was wondering. I can't remember.
It doesn't fill in the details. It's kind of like we put together the puzzle, and I put together what I see. But then look what he says about in verse 5. He says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained a witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." Now, Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam. And we know Enoch was a type of the church. He was the first person to be translated into heaven. The only other person to be translated was who?
Elijah.
But the first person to be translated was Enoch. And he was a type of the church. Now, interesting about Enoch, okay, Enoch was a preacher of righteousness, and he was also, you know, we are told, I think it's in Jude, where Enoch said that he had seen the Lord return with ten thousands of his holy ones. In other words, Enoch lived seven generations from Adam, but Enoch walked with God, and Enoch foresaw Christ's second coming. Okay? And Enoch, whose famous son was Enoch's?
Methuselah.
Good. Methuselah lived 969 years. He was a son of Enoch. What does Methuselah mean?
When he is dead, it shall be sent.
Good. So, what shall be sent? The flood. So, in other words, Enoch
His name means Lithidian?
When he is dead, it shall be sent. That's what Methuselah means.
When he died, the flood came.
It shall be sent. Okay? So, here's, you got to keep a couple things in mind. Okay? Enoch walked with God, and it says that Enoch was no more because God took him. Well, it says here that Enoch didn't die. He didn't see death, right? Look, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. All right? We read in Genesis, it says he was not found. keep a couple things in mind. This little girl come home from Sunday school. This is just a story, but she come home from Sunday school, and Mom asked her, she says, "Well, what did you learn in Sunday school today?" "Well, we learned that Enoch walked with God." And she said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" I said, "Well, our teacher said that every day God would come by Enoch's house and knock on the door and say, 'Hey, Enoch, you want to go for a walk?'" And Enoch said, "Oh, yeah, let's go for a walk." So they go for a walk, and you know, and then they come back, and they do this day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And then one day God knocked on his door and said, "Hey, Enoch, you want to go for a long walk today?" And Enoch said, "Oh, yeah, let's go for a long walk." So Enoch back to lunch, and they walked, and they walked and walked, and they were walking so long that it began to get dark and cold. And Enoch said, "Gee, Lord, I better get back because it's getting late." And the Lord said, "Well, Enoch, look, we're a lot closer to my home than your home, so why don't you just come home with me?" So, in a sense, you see a little kid's story about Enoch, but what do you see in this story? Is you see that Enoch walked with God, and Enoch was no more because God took him. In other words, how many times we read in Scripture, we got to walk in the newness of life, walk in the Word, walk with the Lord, walk in Scripture. When you walk, you are actually making progression in a definite direction. And if we cannot possibly think that we are going to go to heaven or be translated in the rapture if we're not walking with the Lord. There's just a contradiction of terms. You can't just simply say, "Well, I talk." You got to walk. I don't know how many times I hear other people, "Well, I pray to God." In other words, I talk to God. But do you walk with God? That's the key. If you're walking with the Lord, then at the time when he does return, you will be translated just like Enoch. But interesting thing about Enoch, I was talking about, he had a son, Methuselah, okay? That's when he is dead, it shall be sent. And look at God's patience, okay? 969 years Enoch lived, okay? Showing that...
Methuselah.
Thanks. Methuselah lived, okay? And it shows that his father was a prophet. Because Methuselah lived almost 1,000 years, so it shows you how patient God was with mankind. And then finally, when he died, sure enough, a prophetic utterance came through that the floods came and destroyed all mankind except for Noah and his family. Then it says in verse 6, it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Now, it says without faith it's impossible to please God, but we're talking about a faith that is alive with works, right? You can't please God without faith, all right? And we're told in James, what is pure religion in the sight of God? But to taking care of widows and orphans and keeping ourselves from being soiled by the world, right? Just to me, in reading this, it's just like God as far as I'm concerned. God makes salvation accessible to everyone. Read this. It says in verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, but he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So, in other words, God has so orchestrated things that even a little child can believe him. A little child. I mean, I was raising up my children, you know, from day one I was teaching them about God and the things of God, and I never had a problem of ever believing about the existence of God and the reality of him, because it's the most natural thing in the world. Like, that's what God, you know, puts out for us in terms of our salvation. He makes it accessible to everyone, even a little child. The only thing is, you have to be like a little child to get it, okay? That's why, remember when Jesus was in one of the Gospels, he said, when he was dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and religious leaders and the intellectuals of his day, and they refused to believe, Jesus said, "Hey, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast, you know, revealed these spiritual things to babes and concealed them from the wise and the prudent of this world." And that's what you see today. It's the same thing that God has made accessible, only you have to come to him by faith, because otherwise it's impossible to please him. And it says here, too, he comes to God, he must believe that he is. Well, like I said in James, okay, take any poll you want, and you will find that the overwhelming majority of people in not only this country, but this entire world, believe that God is, whatever their conception is, okay? But that's not going to get them over any more than the demons believe in him. There's not one atheist in hell, I guarantee it. That isn't going to save nothing, or no one. And verse 7, it says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith." Now, I think of all of these men of faith. It's hard for me to imagine anyone exercising more faith than Noah? I mean, you can give me a better example of a man of faith. Now, we are told, I think it's in Jude, I think it's, well, it's obviously it's the New Testament, I think it was Jude who said that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And I'm thinking to myself, well, he's like me. He was a real failure as a preacher. But I'll tell you what, he was a heck of a shipbuilder. I mean, look at the ship that he built. Okay, keep in mind the things that he had to do. He built a ship, and I'm talking about a little boat here. I'm talking about a ship that's 450 feet long, it's 75 feet wide, it's 45 feet high, three stories on it. It's got a roof on it with one door. Okay, and it took him approximately 100 years to build that. And we know that because we're given the age of him, you know, approximately before he started building the ark and the age that he was when he went into the ark. And it was God that said, when he looked upon the world and seen so much wickedness abounding, he said, my spirit will not always strive with man, but nevertheless 120 years will be given to him. In other words, God's spirit is always striving with men to try to get them to turn from their wicked ways. But God says, hey, I'll give man 120 years to repent. And that's it. After 120 years, I'm going to destroy the world. Well, it says that Noah found favor in God's sight. So it took Noah either somewhere between 100 and 120 years to build this ark. Now, can you imagine that? First of all, there was never ever rain, any rain, because we are told that the whole world had a terrarium type of effect. There was a vapor canopy around the world, and it didn't rain. It said a mist used to rise from the ground and water everything. And the world at Noah's time was so lush with vegetation all over the world. I mean, there wasn't desert. There wasn't polar ice caps. There wasn't, you know, all of this barren land and stuff like that. The whole world was lush with produce and with animals and with the organic material all over the world, the way that that God had designed it. There was this vapor canopy, and it kept out so much of the harmful sun rays, you know, and everything. That's why people lived so long, was because their gene pool was far purer, because they were closer to Adam's descendants. But not only that, the environment was so conducive to men living to really long, long time. I mean, hundreds of years, okay? But God said, I'll give him 120 years. All right, so it took Noah somewhere between 100 and 120 years to build this ark. And I'm thinking, man, if I was him, and he's out there building this ark, and you know that people are going to come along and say, hey, what are you doing, Noah? Well, I'm building an ark because God's going to destroy the world with a big flood. And he must have been the biggest joke this side of Jay Leno. I mean, can you put yourself in? He must have felt so discouraged after, you know, so often, and he'd be telling people. He was a preacher of righteousness. They'd come, and, you know, you could almost see the way human nature is. Hey, let's go down and see old Noah, man. Watch this fool build his boat, right? And we're not talking about, you know, took him a few weeks, a few months, or maybe even a few years. It took him 100 years to build this thing with his sons.
There's all eccentric Noah
and
there.
Right. This thing was massive. 450 feet long, 45 feet high, and people going, wow, this guy is crazy. He is mad, right? I mean, I put myself in his shoes, and I would go, oh, God. Just human nature, you put yourself in his shoes. Really, I give the guy all the credit in the world, you know, that he could have that much faith, right?
But his faith was probably tested longer than anybody's.
Oh, man.
It
was incredible, wasn't it?
100 years of waiting for something.
And, you know, but not just waiting. He wasn't twiddling his thumbs. He was working. In other words, you know, he acted on his faith, and that's what saved him. And believe me, he wasn't dilly-dallying around, okay? Right? In other words, God determined, God already determined, 120 years of given man. And then somewhere after God said that, he told Noah, hey, you found favor in my sight, I'm going to save you, I'm going to destroy the world. So Noah had to get going. Okay? If Noah took his time, okay, and let's say it took him 130 years to build the ark, I mean, he would have been long dead. Because God had determined ahead of time, hey, this is the cutoff date. So he had to work and work hard and be diligent, you know, to get this thing ready. And apparently, he had finished just in time, because what are we told? Once the ark was done, then all the animals came in, and then God said to him, okay, I'm going to give you on 7 days the rains are coming. So he actually finished maybe a week or so ahead of time before the deadline. Now, he's in the ark. Now, God did tell him in 7 days. So I'm sure that in the ark, he wasn't just sitting there twiddling his thumbs either. He was busy feeding all the animals and taking care of all the whatever had to be taken care of. But there's only one door, and the door was left open. So we know that God in his mercy, okay, was still giving man a time to repent. In other words, they could have believed. They could have said, hey, you know, Noah, you know, after all these years of preaching and looking at the world the way it is and people the way they are, I believe the guy's telling the truth. I'm going on that ark. And that would have saved them. But what does it say? I bet you the people were there laughing. They could probably hear him laughing and joking, probably throwing things at this ark and just making fun of him that 7 days he's in there. And it must have been the biggest joke this side of Mississippi, right? But then it says that the Lord closed the door. And I'm telling you, the laughter stopped. Guarantee it. Then I can guarantee you people were pounding on that ark, screaming to get in that boat. Because the rains came, the thunder came, the lightning came. People had never seen this before. And it was coming down in a deluge. This canopy just collapsed and it rained. I mean, we say we've been seeing this rain, but this rain just came down in torrents, 40 days, 40 nights.
And then the water came up from the ground too?
Right, and the springs, like, all the water, we got rivers of water underneath the ground. And it says the springs of the deep opened up. So you see, everything, you know, is just, you know, all of this water is coming up at once. And I guarantee you, man, people were in a panic when they seen this happening. But you see, Noah couldn't do anything about it then. You know, the Lord closed the door. He couldn't open up this door. I mean, it would, you know, if he could, it would have caused the ship to sink. Okay, so I'm looking at Noah and I think, man, this is faith, and he acted on his faith. You know, and the ark is a type of what? Christ. If you're in Christ, now if you're walking with the Lord, if you're in Christ, the rapture happens, just like with the ark. The ark did what? It rose above the judgment. Everybody else got killed, and then it came back down. Right? Same thing with the church. When God raptures the church, he's going to take up the church. And then after the 7 years of tribulation, judgment hits the world, he's coming back with his church. Right? You see the type, but you have to be in Christ. You have to be in the ark, so to speak.
7 year party.
Right. I'll tell you what, we're running out of time, and I think I've got to split this in half, right? What I'll do is, if anybody has any question, anything you want to add or share, we'll just wrap it up right now, and then I'll continue on next week.